Hey everybody, welcome to Grace Point. We have so many joining us from our Owosso campus and our St. John's campus and online, and we're really glad you're here. You know, I really like Facebook, but it's not because of the people. So no worries, I am still an introvert who wants to party from my couch and avoid hugs from strangers, right? But the reason I like Facebook is this little feature that they have called Memories. And every day I can click on it and it brings up a curated list of memories of things I've posted from the past. Now, I've been on Facebook for about 15 years, so there are some cringy status updates. But what I really like are the pictures that it reminds me that I have taken. Pictures like this one. It's my favorite picture from my wedding day. And then there are these pictures. I took one of these photos when we were traveling home from Missouri. It's a 10-hour trip. And I sent it to my sister-in-law's as proof that I really do wear my fluffy pajamas on the way home and I go out in public in them. And the other one is when I was Messy Jessie as a children's pastor and I crashed a princess tea party. So much fun. This one is a little cringeworthy. It's from one of the first videos that I did when we went through this whole COVID ordeal. And I had made so many attempts at making the video and I kept messing up. And so I decided I was gonna act a fool on camera and I saved a few headshots apparently, not sure why, but when it comes up, it makes me chuckle. These next two photos, my daughter absolutely hates. One of them is of her and she hates it because she hates when mom gets these memories, makes her come over and sit on the couch and tell her how cute she used to be. And the other one is one of the first dates that Scott and I took when we first moved here to Michigan. Apparently, taking pictures with a cow celebrity and your dad doing duck lips is not something to be proud of. I mean, who knew, right? But I've enjoyed these snapshots when they come up. And that's kind of what we've been doing as we've made our way through this series, Promise Made, Promise Kept. We've been thumbing through these different snapshots from Scripture, looking at the promise that God made and how He has kept it and is still keeping it. And I kind of imagined and used AI, if the family we're going to talk about today had Facebook, what might pop up on their memories? And I imagine there would be this proud dad named Boaz, and there would be a fierce mom named Ruth standing next to him. Their oldest daughter would be leaning into mom. Their son Obed, you know, he'd be kneeling down, keeping an eye on the youngest sister who's leaning into dad's leg. And then next to them would be these two older women, the grandmothers, Naomi and Rahab, and you'd see the glimpses of gray hair starting to come out. But those women wouldn't care. They would be so proud of those gray hairs because the lives they have lived, they would know that them being there with these children and grandchildren, it's worth every gray hair. In fact, while at first glance, this seems like a photo of a pretty everyday family, could be any family, it's really not. It's a family that exists out of a miracle. And without them even realizing it, they are a representation of what God is doing in the world even today. And so who are these people? What is the story that we're imagining is existing behind those smiles? Well, it's the story that's found in the Old Testament book called Ruth. So if you have your Bibles, you want to open or scroll there. It's only four chapters long, about 85 verses. But despite its size, despite the fact that the main characters are mostly women, it tells a really amazing story. And so we're gonna try to walk through the story in under 30 minutes, their entire life story. So keep up, right? The book of Ruth is essentially one family and a foreign woman named Ruth as they try to eke out a living in a really unstable time. It's a time called the Judges. And this period of time was one of moral chaos, national instability. The book of Judges describes it as a time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this family that we meet in Ruth chapter 1, Naomi's family, there doesn't appear to be anything really special about them. They're just one of many families that are trying to make out a living in Israel. And they're experiencing a famine. And so in the first five verses, they tell us what happens to this family over the course of roughly 10 or so years. It says, in the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, and he took his wife and his two sons with him. And his wife was Naomi. They were from the tribe of Ephraim, from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when they reached Moab, they settled there. And then Elimelech, the father, he dies, and Naomi is left with her two sons. The two sons marry Moabite women. One marries a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both of her sons die, and this leaves Naomi alone without her sons or her husband. That's a lot to happen in roughly 10 years. You have famine, relocation, two weddings, you have three deaths. I mean, that's a lot to go on. And there are some things just in those short verses that you and I as kind of foreigners that live years later might miss that I want to take a minute to note. One of those things is that there's famine in the land. And that's important because God had promised the people when they entered the promised land that if they obeyed him, if they didn't commit idol worship, then he would bless the land and he would take care of them. But he promised them something else. He said, if you commit adultery, he said, this is what I will do. I will shut up the sky. I will hold back the rain. The ground will fail to produce its harvest, which of course would make living really difficult. Now, we don't know if Naomi and her family were part of those who were participating in idol worship. But I think we can all relate to those circumstances, right? You've been in a place one time or another because of your own choices or the choices of someone else, and you're experiencing a hardship. And you're forced into a really tough choice, and you end up making decisions out of desperation. And that's how Naomi and her husband and her sons find themselves in the land of Moab. Moab is not this place that one would vacation to if you're from Israel. The Moabites and the Israelites have had a history of a hostile and very volatile relationship. And the culture of the Moabites is not one that aligns with how God wants the world to be, but especially how he is wanting his chosen people to live. And yet this is where Naomi and her family are. And then her sons end up marrying Moabite women, which is a big deal because God had told the Israelites they were not to marry outside of their nation. Now, to you and I today in 2023, that sounds a little backwards, maybe even a little bigoted. But when we remember that God was trying to cultivate and create a people that would reflect him, point to him, and then be a conduit for the Messiah, he knew that if they started intermarrying with other nations who did not know God, well, it would make it really difficult for them to complete the mission that he had given them. But what were they supposed to do? They can't go back home. What do you do when home isn't safe? What do you do then when home isn't any better than where you're at? What do you do when you're desperate and you have people depending on you? I don't know what they could or shouldn't have done, but I do know what it's like to be in a desperate situation, to be away from home, to be alone. And just when you think things couldn't get worse, right? There's been a famine, they've had to leave their land, they've lost their spouse and father, the sons die. And now Naomi is left with two daughter-in-laws, and that is it. That's brutal for anyone to experience, but especially in this time period. So you see, without a man, a husband, a son, a father, a brother, women were often left to struggle, often forced into poverty and into really bad choices that had devastating consequences. And so the story tells us that Naomi hears that the Lord has finally blessed Israel and that the crops are growing. And so Naomi and her daughter-in-laws, they get ready to leave Moab to return to their homeland. It says that with her two daughter-in-laws, she set out from the place where she had been living, and they took the road that would lead them to Judah. So this is good news, right? Home, they can go back. And so as they start out, Naomi, I think, comes to this realization that she is going home, but her daughter-in-laws are not going home. And she knows what that means. They're leaving their family, their cultures, their language, their food, their gods. They will be the outsider, and Naomi has nothing to offer them. She's too old to get remarried. She says, even if I did get remarried, I can't have children. Even if I could have children, you can't possibly wait for them to grow to have your own family. So she says, I'm giving you my blessing. I'm releasing you of any obligation. Go home to your family. And there is this scene where they're all breaking down, scripture says, and weeping. And at first, neither women of the women, the daughter-in-laws, want to leave. They refuse. But eventually, Orpah listens to Naomi, and she returns home. But Ruth refuses to leave. It says that she clings to Naomi. Now, we don't know why Ruth does this. We don't know why she felt so strongly about staying with Naomi. Perhaps her home was actually not a safe place to go back to. Maybe she had experienced love and kindness from Naomi and her husband, and she did not want to leave this only family that had shared that with her. Perhaps Ruth had become intrigued, a follower of the God of Israel. We don't know. But what we do have is Ruth's words, and they're filled with compassion and loyalty. She is not going to leave this old woman alone, even if it means that she is potentially going to have to live the rest of her life alone. It's a pretty familiar piece of scripture. It's actually used at a lot of weddings between a husband and wife to share their devotion. But the first time it is spoken, it is between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law. Ruth says this, "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." And so Naomi quits trying to persuade her, and they head off, and they return to Judah. And when they get there, the people, they're so overjoyed. They can't believe it's Naomi. They're like, "Is that Naomi? Oh my gosh." They're so excited. But Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi. Instead, call me Mara, for the Lord Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such a tragedy upon me?" To understand what's going on here, we have to know that Naomi's name means pleasant or beautiful to look upon, and Mara meant bitter. As I read this passage, I remembered that Naomi was probably a child in the wilderness. Her aunts, uncles, parents, grandparents were probably the group of people that had been freed from slavery. And so she would have heard stories growing up about how when they first came out of Egypt and began their journey in the wilderness, they ran out of water. And they finally find water, but it's bitter. And God shows up. And God takes that water that's bitter and turns it sweet. And they drink to their full. And I can't help but wonder, is Naomi being sarcastic directly at God when she says, "I've gone through my own wilderness. I actually left my wilderness full with the sweet things of my family. And now I've experienced bitterness at the hands of God. And I wonder, is she angry at God?" Can you relate? Like, has life ever thrown everything it has at you and you just have nothing left to give? It's not that you don't want to hope, but hope has been sucked up dry. You've tried to do the right thing. Sure, you've made mistakes, but shouldn't trying to do the right thing count for something? But God, at best, he seems to have taken a leave of absence. And at worst, you can't help but wonder, is he actively working against you? And it's not really that you want to be bitter. It's just that bitterness is all you can taste in your mouth. But here's the cool thing about Ruth. You and I get to read the story a lot faster than Naomi got to live it. And so we know that while Naomi, now Mara, believes that her story is over, that God is done with her, that God is not done with her story. And so we're walking quickly through what God does with her and Ruth. But I want to stop and just point out a theme that keeps coming up in every message we've had in this series. And it's this: God is faithful. God shows up again and again in the lives of humans on the small scale and on the big scale. And that, of course, doesn't mean that what Naomi is experiencing isn't real or no big deal, or that now suddenly her life is magically fine. She's never going to grieve again. It simply means that even the bad stuff that is happening, the bitterness that exists, God is going to use that for good. You may have heard of a passage from Romans 8:28 that says this: "We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of them who love God and are called according to his purposes for them." I really love the way the Message paraphrases this section of scripture. It says, "Meanwhile, the moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside us, helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs, our aching groans. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. He knows our pregnant condition, and he keeps us present before God. He says that's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good. And that's exactly what's going to happen in the next chapter. We are going to see in less than 24 hours the beginning of Naomi and Ruth's story change. And so you see, Ruth goes and says, I'm going to go out into the fields. She says, let me go out into the fields and begin to pick up grain. You see, when God gave the Israelites the law, he also gave them laws, not just about morality, you know, like don't do this, do this, don't do that, but he gave them laws about how they were to take care of the poor. When you harvested your fields, you were not to go all the way to the edge. The edges were to be left alone. If you had grapes, you were to leave some of the grapes on the tree. When you went to beat the olive tree, you were only beat it once and let anything that there was remain. Why? Because this was for, God said, the foreigner, the orphan, the widow, the poor. And so Ruth hopes to go out and find a field where the owner is practicing following God's law. And she does. And by coincidence, she ends up in a very specific field. It's a field that is owned by a distant relative of her deceased father-in-law. His name is Boaz. And so Boaz goes out one day, and he just happens to go out the day that Ruth finds this field, and he's visiting his workers. And he sees this woman, and he asks who it is. And they say, well, that's that woman from Moab that Naomi brought back. And they tell Boaz she's been a really hard worker. She hasn't taken a lot of breaks. And so Boaz approaches her, tells her, I want you to stay in my field. I want you to stay with my workers. I've made sure that they're going to take care of you, keep an eye out for you, make sure that you have water to drink. And Ruth is just surprised. She says, why are you doing this for me? She identifies herself as a foreigner. And he says, I know that. In fact, I know more than that. He says, I know everything about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I've heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done. And Boaz goes so far that he actually tells his workers, don't just let her glean the edges, but deliberately drop some of the harvest so that she can pick it up. And so Ruth returns home to Naomi at the end of the day. Her basket is full, and she has this wonderful story to tell Naomi of how God has begun to provide. And Naomi wants the details. And when she hears that Ruth has been working in the field of Boaz, she begins to think about a possible plan for the future. A little seed of hope has been planted in Naomi, because God is not done with her or her family. And so we find ourselves now in chapter 3. And I love the way one article put it. It said, chapter 3 will take your breath away and raise your eyebrows. So Ruth continues to work in Boaz's fields all the way up until the harvest season is over. And then Naomi devises a really risky plan to make a husband out of Boaz, a husband for Ruth. And so she devises this plan that's going to give both of them a future. She becomes not just a mother-in-law, but now she's a matchmaker. And she knows what the Mosaic law says, that a kinsman is to take on the widow when her husband dies. Again, this seems really weird to you and I, and maybe even a little ick. But back then, this was a way to protect the woman. It kept her in the family. It kept her safe. It gave her an inheritance. It gave her a future. It secured her place. And so Naomi comes up with this plan, and we don't have time to go into it, but I really encourage you to read chapter 3 and 4 and to see this plan as it comes into action. But it's successful, and Boaz agrees to marry the foreigner, Ruth. It's this beautiful story, right? These two women, on one hand, they become their own heroes, and they also have Boaz as their hero. He is what is called a kinsman redeemer. But I can't help but wonder, what made Boaz such a good man? Why is he willing to take Ruth as his wife? I mean, obviously he saw her, he seems to be smitten a bit with her, he's heard about her character, so she's noble, but she's still an outsider, she's still a foreigner, and even though he is a kinsman, he's related, it's not really his obligation. You see, there is someone else that is more closely related to Naomi and Ruth. In fact, Boaz will go to this man and remind him of that. Tell him that there is this land that he can redeem. And the man is interested at first until he realizes that he will also have to marry Ruth. And he says, I can't do that. That would actually endanger my estate. And so Boaz says, well, I will do this. Why is he so willing to take in a foreigner, to take in a woman that, as far as he knows at this point, appears to be barren? Why is he so compassionate? And I think it's because of this. His mother is Rahab, a foreigner. We talked about Rahab last week in our series. She was a prostitute living in the city of Jericho. She's there when Israelite crosses the Jordan River and comes into the promised land. And she conspires and aids and helps the spies. And so Israel saves her. And you see her move from near the camp till she's living in the camp, till now we see that she has a husband, a home, and children. She is absolutely 100% part of the people of God. And so Boaz has had a front row seat to what it looks like for an outsider to be included in the people of God. And I believe he knew a really key truth, which is this, that the people of God are those who put their trust in God. Yes, the people of God were the Israelites. They were the descendants of Abraham. He had specifically chosen them. He had protected them. He had cultivated them. But he had always had a bigger vision for them than just that they would have special status. He'd promised, you're going to be a blessing to all of the nations. You're going to point people to God. You're going to bring all of the nations to me. The people of God had been chosen, but that did not mean that the people of God wouldn't include those that were outside of Israel. And Boaz is a product of that reality. His mother was a woman outside of Israel who put her trust in God and became part of the people of God, even though she wasn't the chosen people of God. And so for Boaz, it isn't a leap to see a woman like Ruth and to see that God might be drawing her to Israel. It's not a leap of logic for Boaz to see the way she behaves and go, she values things that our God values too. And so he and Boaz are married, and in chapter 4, they receive the elder's blessing. In chapter 4, it says this, the elders say, may the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, from whom all the nation of Israel descended. May you prosper in Ephraim and be famous in Bethlehem. May the Lord give you descendants by this young woman who will be like those of our ancestor Perez, the son of Tamar and Judah. When I read that this week, I started laughing at the craziness of God. The elder's hope is that Boaz, who is a man of mixed descent, a member of the chosen people of God, an Israelite man, who is now with a wife named Ruth. She's a foreigner, an outsider, a Moabite woman, a woman whose people are hostile toward them. Their hope is that these two would be great, like Rachel and Leah, their ancestors, who along with two slave women created 12 children who became the tribes of Israel. They pray that he is going to be famous in this town of Bethlehem. Remember that tiny little town of Bethlehem where the Messiah will be born. And then they say, we want your descendants, all those who are going to come after you, to be like our ancestor Perez, whose parents were Tamar and Judah. And boy, if you don't know Tamar and Judah's story, I encourage you to go to Genesis 38. It is a story that is messed up about messed up people doing messed up things. The very blessing that the elders give Boaz and Ruth is a reminder that the people of God are not those who simply have special status. They aren't those who live perfect and righteous lives. They aren't people who have it all figured out. The people of God are people who have placed their trust in God. And when I think about all those people who get included, who are so often excluded, when I think about the chosen and the four, the righteous and the unrighteous, the people that God calls his, I think of a section of scripture from the book of Revelations. Revelation 7 says this, after this I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes, and they held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." People have debated for centuries what the book of Revelations is all about. They've tried to determine exactly when Jesus Christ is coming back. Sometimes, if I'm honest, it feels like Christians are reading Revelations like they read tea leaves at the bottom of a cup. There's so much we miss because it wasn't written to us. We aren't the original audience. And there's so much we don't know because Jesus hasn't come back yet. But what we do know from this book is at the end, Jesus is absolutely coming back. And what he has for us is far grander than we can possibly comprehend. But these verses tell us that what is coming at the end is going to involve all nations, every tribe, every people, every language. Think about all the nations and tribes and peoples and languages that have existed since the beginning of time. Every one of them is going to be represented at the throne room. No one is getting excluded. No nation, no tribe, no people, no language is left out from becoming the people of God. This is how great God's love for us is, that he is willing from the very beginning when things go off track to start a plan that is going to make a way for any who want to come to his table to be part of his kingdom to do so. His forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his redemption, it's for all who will join him. And so as we wrap up today, as we continue our series, as we get closer and closer to celebrating Christmas, the God who is Emmanuel, I want you just to take a minute and pause. I want you to soak the truth in that God has come for you. God has come for me. He's come for my nosy neighbor, my annoying coworker, my awkward aunt. He's come for the hero and the villain, the noble and the selfish, my enemy and my ally. He's come for me to be with me, to redeem me on the days when I'm kind and I'm compassionate, and on the days when I'm judgmental and rash. On the days when I have it all together, and on the days when I can barely get out of bed and brush my teeth. On both of those days, I get to be his child, part of his family, part of the people of God, because God is faithful, and that's how big his love is. And one day the proof of that love will be seen as American and Chinese citizens, along with Ukrainians and Russians, Germans and Englishmen, Palestinians and Israelis, Brazilians and South Africans, and every nation, tribe, language, and people from every ideology, economic status, education, and every other label you and I attach to ourselves are found around the throne of God. No, we don't believe that everyone will come. Not all will choose to be there. But Jesus said in John, "Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." And so I want to leave you not with something that you need to go do and apply, but with a challenge to receive these words of blessing that are written by Paul in the book of Ephesians, because they express for me best what I feel when I consider the God of Ruth and Boaz, Naomi and Rahab, when I consider that the people of God are any who come and place their trust in Jesus. Paul writes this. He says, "When I think of all of this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen."